أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. By far one of the worst consequences of ignorance isn't the fear, it isn't the physical ailments, it isn't the adversity that we will inevitably be afflicted with. It is the fact that on the day of judgment, we can never appeal to that excuse. We can never use ignorance as evidence for anything. On the day of judgment, traditions tell us that we'll be judged and questioned as to why we didn't apply the rule of law, why we didn't live by the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And lest you ever say, I didn't know. Because if you say, I didn't know, the response is going to come back immediately from the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. هَلَّا تَعَلَّمْتْ. You had the chance to learn. You had the chance to discover for yourself. You had the chance to ask questions, and you had the chance to educate yourself to the point where you wouldn't commit these sins. Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says in one narration, he says, how could a person ever appeal to his ignorance on the day of judgment when they know every little trick in the book when it comes to dealing in the business world? When they know every single twist about how to scam the government of its welfare money, which is a forbidden act that violates the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the minute you lie. It's amazing, there was a person who once talked about how he was able to conduct a scam and steal some money from the government in this country. And he was able to make long distance phone calls without having to pay for them. And I said to him, how could you do that? This is a sin. It's a sin, not against the government, but against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because this is public money. So he said to me, but hold on, isn't it a law? Isn't it something that's well known amongst the scholars that you are allowed to lie when it's in your interest? I said, but whoever lies when it's not in their interest? Every single lie is committed because we think it's in our interest. So no, it's against the law. It's against the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Sadiq says, how could anyone appeal to ignorance on the day of judgment when they know every single little thing, every single trick, every single twist, every single loophole? When they're in the marketplace dealing, when they go to university studying, when they reach high levels in academia, and then on the day of judgment you expect this person to say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Well, you had the chance to learn. هَلَّا تَعَلَّمْتْ. All you need to do is make a few strokes on the keyboard and find out every single little detail about this faith. And even that you couldn't be bothered doing. You didn't need to go overseas to learn about your faith. You never had to go into libraries and dig up old books in order to learn about your religion. All you had to do was send an online inquiry to the office of your marja and get a response in no time. So, by far the worst consequence of ignorance is not finding enough excuses on the Day of Judgment. Allah Ta'ala. And that's why we'd like to continue in our series of jurisprudence concerning the greatest act of worship in our faith and in our religion, the act of salah, prayers. We discussed several aspects, inshallah we don't want to take too much time. The issue of ritual impurity and how that can affect our prayers. Scholars say that when you pray, you must be pure. Your clothes must be pure. They must not contain any ritual impurities, or as they're referred to in the Arabic language, as the najasat. And there's a difference between the najasat and those which invalidate the act of prayer, and simple dirt. Being dirty is one thing, and being ritually impure is another, although sometimes the two notions can overlap. But that's a different topic. There are exceptions to this rule. We all know that we must be pure when we pray, but there are exceptions to the rule, and it's important for us to know those exceptions. The first exception is if you're holding something that's ritually impure, or if you have something that's ritually impure in your pocket, that's okay. For example, you can't wear a watch that has straps made of animal skin, and the animal hasn't been sacrificed or hasn't been slaughtered in the proper manner. Or if the animal is a type that cannot be consumed as food under the laws and regulations of the religion of Islam. For example, crocodile skin, snake skin, or anything of that in that category. You can't wear that watch. But, and here's the loophole, you can take the watch off and put it in your pocket, and that's okay. The other exception is if you have a wound that's bleeding and you can't simply go wash it and perform your prayers. You can wash that wound over and over again, but until the prayers become qada and the time for your performing of those prayers expires, the wound is going to continue to emit blood. It's going to continue to bleed. In those circumstances, you can pray with those wounds while they're bleeding. So that's another exception. In other words, the blood isn't something that was left over from a previous wound, or that it came from someone else. It's your blood, it's coming out of your wound, but there's not much you can do to stop the bleeding. That's another exception. In other words, you can pray while the wound is still bleeding. The third exception is if you have blood on your clothes or on your body, but the blood is insignificant in its amount. It's not too much blood. It's smaller than your thumbprint. If the blood is a mere drop or two, and if you collect all those drops together, obviously you're required to make an intelligent guess when it comes to these issues. If I have several drops on my body or on my clothes, I need to be able to make an intelligent guess and know that if I put all those drops together, would they occupy more space than my thumbprint? If not, then that's an exception also. You can pray. The fourth exception is if you're the article that's been contaminated with ritually impure objects, be it blood or be it, for example, sweat from the animal skin that we discussed earlier. If the object is too small for it to be worn, for example, a hat or a cap or socks, the socks can be ritually impure if they have been contaminated by, say, for example, leather shoes that is najis, that is ritually impure, because the leather used is taken from an animal that hasn't been slaughtered in the proper manner. Now, if you're wearing those shoes and you sweat, what's going to happen to the socks? Well, by definition, the socks become ritually impure. Can you pray with those socks on? The answer is yes. Why? Because the socks are too small to fit the definition of a clothing article that is ritually impure. What the scholars say, just to be exact on this, The scholars say that that object is too small to cover the genital organs. This is the definition. The cap, the hat, also fits into that definition. If it's ritually impure, if it's najis, you can continue to pray. Now, here's another, the same ruling from another perspective. If you perform your prayers only to discover afterwards that you had a ritually impure mark or blood or something on your body before you perform the prayers, what's going to happen to those prayers? Are they valid? Are they invalid? Well, according to the ruling of scholars, the prayers are valid. If you discover that the ritual impurity was, you had been contaminated with it, but you only make the discovery after you perform the prayers. Okay, what if you suspected before you started performing the prayers that there is a ritual impurity on your body somewhere? You suspected that before you prayed. And then you perform the prayers. Okay, you had that suspicion before, you performed the prayers, then you discovered that you did indeed have some ritual impurity on your body. What's the ruling regarding that? Well, the scholars say that if you inspected your body before you prayed, and you inspected your clothes, you looked around and you couldn't find, because remember, you had a suspicion. You made an inspection, you couldn't find any ritual impurity. Then you prayed, then you found out that you did have najasa on your body, that's fine. But if you knew that there was a ritual impurity or a najasa on your body before you prayed, then out of negligence you performed the prayer without removing the ritual impurity. Say for example, you simply forgot, you knew about it, then you forgot about it, then you prayed, and your forgetting of the existence of the ritual impurity was out of negligence. It wasn't because you got occupied and you forgot about it. No, you simply neglected to purify the blood that was on your body. The scholars say that you must perform the prayers again because you forgot about it out of negligence. But if it wasn't out of negligence, then you can count those prayers as being valid and there is nothing wrong with your prayers. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. اللهم صل. What is my life expectancy? How much can I expect to live? 60 years? 70? 80 maybe? Well, if I was a Japanese woman, I'd expect to live all the way up to 92 years of age, which is wonderful, but I'm not a woman, that's for sure. And even though I've looked into my lineage, I haven't been able to trace my ancestry to any Japanese forefathers. Although, come to think of it, sometimes I do find character traits that are characteristic of Japanese warriors and sometimes maybe even sumo wrestlers. But I can safely say that I'm not Japanese, unfortunately, and I'm not a woman either. So I wouldn't be able to expect to outlive any Japanese grandmothers that may be here with us tonight, and God bless you all if you are. But generally speaking, I think I can safely say that I probably won't be able to live more than 80 years. We've already established that there is no end in sight for death. We've talked about that in the previous sessions. But we've also said that there is a way. There are a set of rules that I can apply and be able to attain timeless and endless power coupled with immortality. In the previous sessions, we've talked about two of those laws, two of those rules. The first one was faith. And in that session, we talked about establishing the case for the existence of God. Something that we share with all Abrahamic religions. But not just that, we also share that with 95% of the world population. Almost everyone believes in some form of God. So the next law had to narrow down these laws that we could apply to achieve immortality and timeless power. And so we also had to take it up to the next level. And the second law was what? Was belief. On how you could believe in none other than God, who shares nothing with His creations. That's the God the prophets always pointed people towards. That's the God Imam Hussein believed in. He's a sublime God, He's a supreme God, but He's also transcendent. But He's also the type that cannot be comprehended. He's an ineffable God. You can never begin to surround this God with your scope of understanding. He shares nothing with you, and therefore you can never understand His essence. And we also talked about how this faith had to be translated into action before it becomes belief. Otherwise, it's nothing but a bunch of abstract, colorless, meaningless notions, otherwise known as theories. I have a theory that God exists. I have a theory that there may have been a person by the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, who lived 14 centuries ago and who did deliver some sort of a message to the people. So it's nothing but a theory until I begin to apply that message. And that's when it becomes a belief. Now, before we get to the third law, the third timeless law of unlimited power and immortality, we need to talk about matters of jurisprudence. Once again, we're trying to take this up to the next level again. When thinking and discussing matters of jurisprudence, we often confront areas of ahkam, as they're referred to in the Arabic language. We confront rules and regulations that if you give them a little bit of thought, and if you ponder over them, and if you try to focus your attention a little bit, you will come to discover that most, and I say most, and I really mean that, I mean roughly 90% of jurisprudential aspects of our faith can actually be reasonably justified. What I mean by that, and I need you to focus with me tonight a little bit, because I'm going to use some examples and statistical data and that sort of thing to establish my conclusion towards the end, which I believe will make a great deal of sense. 90% of the jurisprudence in our faith can be justified. You can attribute some sort of a philosophy that justifies these matters of jurisprudence. When you think about things like, ritual impurities, and why Islam says stay away from them. Or even when you talk about such perhaps less relevant issues, such as, having dogs as pets. When you think about it a little bit, when you squeeze your mind, when you try to discuss it in academic circles, you're probably very likely able to discover why those rulings were decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It does make some sense when you think about it. And that's great, because when you establish some sort of a philosophy for those things that have been decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as fasting, when you look at fasting, it's something that we do year in and year out, and so we always discuss the issue of fasting and trying to find ways with which we could justify that rite and that ritual. And it makes a lot of sense to us, because fasting detoxifies the body and cleanses the body, and it's very helpful for us on both a physical as well as a spiritual realm. That's a really good thing, because it compels us to abide by those laws, doesn't it? It makes sense. And when we back it up with science, we back it up with scientific research, and we back it up with statistics, it makes a great deal of sense. For example, I was reading an article the other day about how if you drink water immediately after eating, your mouth loses 60% of its acid that is actually needed in the digestive process. In the process to digest the food, you need that acid. And I thought to myself, hang on, that's why our traditions say that after you finish eating, wait for a while before you drink any water. اشرب الماء بعد سويعة. In other words, not a full hour after eating, but, you know, wait a little while, give it some time. Something like that is brilliant. Why? Because it makes you aware of the justifications and the basis and the foundation of those rites and rituals, and it compels you to follow them. Now it makes perfect sense. But here's the question. What do you do with the remaining 10% of our rites and rituals and rules and regulations? What do you do with those? We talked about the ones that you can justify. We talked about the ones that can make some sense out of them. But what do you do with the remaining 10%? We'll get to those later, inshallah. But there is a psychological disease, so to speak. And I hope no one takes offense when I say this. It's a psychological enigma. It's a problem that people suffer from, just like any other psychological issue. I'd like to call it chronic hadithophobia syndrome. Let me give you this example, and hopefully, inshallah, you'll understand what I mean. Say you're traveling in the middle of the desert, you're lost, you're desolate, and you're pretty desperate. Every step that you make, every step that you take, just adds to your confusion. It adds to your adversity because you don't know where you're headed. You don't have a map. You've run out of water. You've run out of food. You're in the middle of nowhere squared. And you're trying to find your way around, but you have no way to find guidance. Right? Now, because you're dehydrated and you're about to faint, you suddenly notice a hazy silhouette. You look closely and it's a person riding on the back of a horse. Obviously, the natural instinctual response is to run to that person, but you're weak, you're too weak to do that. So you wait for that horseback rider to approach you, and sure enough, he does. He comes to you and he offers some comfort. He offers company, which is much needed at that time. And he also hands over a map. He says to you, "This is a map that can guide you to your salvation." Now, you take the map. Remember, you're very desperate for some guidance here. You take the map, you take a very quick look at it, and you notice that the map is old, right? So you suspect that the map could be a little outdated. But aside from that, there's no reason to suspect any foul play. There's no reason whatsoever to suspect that the man is lying to you or anything of that nature. After all, he's got nothing to win and you've got nothing to lose. So you take the map, you notice that it's old, you suspect that it could be outdated, but then quickly you notice the seal of the Northern Territory government, which gives you enough assurance that, wait a minute, I am lost in Ayers Rock and this is a really desperate situation, but there is a seal of the government, the local authorities, and that testifies and attests the authenticity of the map. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, and here's the twist, you take the map and you throw it at that person because, and here's the thing, because you say to him, "I don't know who you are. And so I have no reason to trust you, and I'm not going to accept your offer. I'm not going to take your hand, which is being offered for me to find guidance in the middle of the desert." That is the exact same way that many of us, unfortunately, treat traditions of Ahlul Bayt, narrations of the Holy Prophet and His Immaculate Household. Because we don't trust the narrator, because we don't trust the messenger, in other words, the person who brought us the hadith, we flatly reject it. We throw it away. Isn't that amazing? Fact. We're lost and we're in desperate need of guidance in this troubled world. Fact. The traditions have been authenticated by scholars at the very top of the ecclesiastic society and community. Fact. These traditions, although we don't know the narrator, we might not be familiar with them, they are very much familiar with people of expertise, with scholars. And yet here's what we do. We throw the map back at the person because we don't know him. That's exactly how we treat traditions. we look at the hadith, and the minute it sounds a bit outdated, remember? The minute it sounds a bit outdated, or old-fashioned, or somehow doesn't fit into my definition of what divine revelation has to be, I throw it away, and my excuse is always that I don't know the narrator. I throw it all out. And it's so sad to see some people either flatly rejecting these traditions altogether, or at least what they do is that they somehow try to find a way to question the authenticity of the traditions just enough to cast a cloud of suspicion around them. Which is almost like putting a sign on the hadith that says, approach with caution, or better yet, stay away. Some people actually have a fear, and I've seen this, and people have told me this explicitly. They have a fear of opening a book which contains a collection of traditions. Why do they have that fear? Because they suspect, they have this presumption that traditions are not always authentic. Therefore, it's a slippery slope, isn't it? Not all traditions are authentic. Therefore, some traditions are not authentic. Therefore, most traditions must be treated with suspicion. Therefore, reject every tradition unless proven otherwise. That's the slippery slope they have to go through. And this is what I like to label as chronic hadithophobia syndrome. Our good friends from the psychology department, they call this a phobia. And a phobia, by definition, is something that you fear even though your fear is unfounded. Your fear is not reasonable. It's not a rational fear. Your treatment of the traditions as being suspicious is something that when you dig deep down and you examine all the facts, you discover that you are not nothing but a desolate, lost man, and I'm talking about myself here, in the middle, in this huge maze of ideologies and religions and philosophies. And yet, when that hand is extended towards me, when I receive narrations of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or his infallible household, I reject it. I reject those traditions. This is where law number 3 comes into effect, my brothers and sisters. There is faith, there is belief. And if you're going to take that to the next level, you're going to have to develop a sense of submission. You submit to what you have. That's how you treat the remaining 10% of matters of jurisprudence. The rites and the rituals that you can't justify. The rituals that you can't make too much sense of. Pretty much every other thing you can. But when it comes to this 10%, what are you supposed to do? Reject them because you weren't able to find a justification or a foundation for the prohibition of this act? Or the fact that this act was made obligatory? No. You submit. And without submission, believe me, neither faith is good enough nor belief. Both faith and belief, both of those keys, which are very important, those laws of immortality and infinite power, you need them in order to reach this new level that we've labeled as submission. With the other rites and the rituals, it's very easy sometimes. Sometimes it's not so easy. But what you can do, and I'll get back to the issue of submission later, what you can do is draw a line in order to find a correlation between the two phenomena. Let me give you a few examples here. If you don't understand the ruling, the philosophy behind certain rites and rituals, what are you supposed to do? Well, an American economist by the name of Stephen D. Levitt recently proposed something that drew a great deal of controversy. He proposed a theory to explain the sudden and steep decline in crime rates, and especially violent crime in the United States back in the 1990s. If you remember back then, crime rates were going through the roof. Crime was rampant, And there were scholars, and I'm not just talking about people without any expertise, there were scholars who studied crime and criminology who came out, and in order to warn people of what was about to come, and in order to shock people into waking up and doing something about the situation, they said that soon enough we're going to see a bloodbath all over the United States. Crime rates were going through the roof. Things were looking so bad. You know, you had the prophets of doom and gloom saying that this is going to be the end of the world. We're going to have, all sorts of different things that will eventually lead to civil unrest in the United States. Crime rates were very bad. So what happened? We never saw that bloodbath. We never saw any civil war erupting in the United States. What happened? So this economist came and he made a very controversial theory. He made it public, in which he attributed the steep decline in crime rate not to better policing techniques, not to greater reliance on prisons, not to tougher gun control laws, not to the growing economy, which may sound like a very valid and reasonable assumption to make. When the economy grows, you have less people needing to commit crimes, and that's what caused crime rates to fall. He made no attribution to any of those factors, but to something that no one would ever suspect. What was it? The legalization of abortion. Now, the idea that the increased levels of abortion caused directly the steep decline in crime rates in America, I don't know. Could be true. Maybe it's not. And when you think about it, it does sound like it's a far-fetched theory. Maybe even a little eccentric. But I'll get back to that later, inshallah. I'll leave this up to you for now. And I'll explain. Because once you explain the philosophy, once you look at the facts and the figures, the correlation, the link becomes a lot easier to detect. It becomes visible and very clear. And that's what I'll do later on in the lecture. But for now, I remember I gave a series of lectures titled The Physics of Sin. In those series, what I tried to do was, and here's what we need to do all the time, to ask the right questions in order to find the right answers. Sometimes when you see two very distinct, very separate phenomena taking place in society, if you're going to find any correlation, any link between the two, you need to ask the right questions. When you ask the right questions, you'll get to the right answers, and then you could draw the link. It's the idea of causality. And causality stands on the premise that sometimes small and seemingly insignificant events can lead to extremely large consequences. It's like the proverbial butterfly, which according to people who support the theory of chaos, which is a branch of mathematics, they say that a butterfly could flap its wings on one continent, and eventually the process of flapping the wings could eventually cause a huge hurricane on another continent. And obviously the butterfly made such a huge impact without intending to do so. But this is the idea and the premise on which causality is based. But in order for you to find the cause and the symptom, to find the root and the branch, you need to ask the right questions in order to get the right answers. In that series that I referred to, The Physics of Sin, what I tried to do was draw that link. To somehow reach a physical explanation as to why certain sins cause certain consequences. For example, we have traditions telling us, إِذَا كَثُرَ الزِّنَا كَثُرَ مَوْتُ الْفُجْأَةِ. When rates of fornication increase, rates of sudden death also increase. And sudden death isn't, I'm not using that term in the context of playing games. What I'm using it for is, sometimes you have natural death and other times you have unnatural death. Sometimes a person may be suffering from a disease such as cancer, and they've gone through the whole process. They've done the chemotherapy, they've been under the knife, all sorts of, you know, surgical procedures have been performed on that person, but nothing's helped. And so after a few years, they would expect to die, and that's called a natural death. Sometimes there is no rational explanation to why the person died. And that's why when you ask, they say, he died because of a heart attack. But then the question is, what caused the heart attack? That's called an unnatural death. This particular narration says, that when rates of fornication and extramarital relationships increase in society, that's when you get more and more people dying as a result of unnatural causes. Simply falling down and dying at a very young age. I actually made an inquiry in one of the cemeteries, not in this country, but overseas. And it turns out that the average age of those buried in that huge cemetery, it's actually in the Middle East, the average age of those who are buried in that cemetery is around 27. 27 years of age. Like I said, a Japanese woman expects to live until the age of 92. But what's happening here? Why are we getting more and more people dying at the age of 20, 25, 27, 30? They should be perfectly happy individuals. Perfectly healthy, no problems whatsoever. Why are they dying when there is no natural explanation for them to die? Well, that's what the narration's there for. Because fornication is rampant, because adultery is on the rise, and you get this consequence as a result. Now, how do you draw that link though? What is the correlation between fornication and sudden death? We may or may not be able to find the link. The point I'm trying to make tonight is that you don't have to. The point I'm trying to make is that maybe the link, maybe the hadith is there for you just so you would submit to it. Accept it. And before I go on, let me say something here and go on the record as saying that the reason we talk about these social ailments and these problems that affect pretty much any society in the world isn't in order to critique these societies. We're not here trying to, you know, point fingers and say, oh, this society is in such a sorry state, and that society is a lot better. No, that's not the point. And in this country in particular, my brothers and sisters, when I first came to this country, honestly, the first time I set eyes on this city, after visiting over 40 countries, I've visited a lot of countries. And I'm not just talking about the countries where I transit. I'm talking about the countries where I visit in order to give lectures, and I spend some time there, and I meet a lot of people. I've visited 40 countries, and I've seen many cities all over the world, and this city happens to be one of the most beautiful of all those cities that I've seen. It really is. This country is called what? What do they call it? God's country? Every country is God's country. But I really think that this word has a special significance. It really is a beautiful country. And I'm not saying this in order to flatter you the way Madonna or other singers and actors and actresses usually when they go on a tour, they always praise that city and that country as being the best in the world simply because they're there trying to squeeze some money out of your pockets and they want to make people flattered as being, you know, members of that society. That's not what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to say this country is a beautiful country. And the best way we can contribute to the betterment of the society, the best way we could become active members of this society is to offer the solutions that we believe as Muslims are the best. I remember when my father visited this country, he came here into this particular hall and he gave a series of lectures over 3 nights, I believe, a few years back. When he came here, he told me something that, I didn't expect to hear from him. He said, you know what? Almost everything in this country is perfect. It's beautiful. The people are friendly. And believe me, you don't find that everywhere you go. There are places where you say hi and you never hear a response. In this part of the world, you do. I don't know, it may have something to do with the fact that the ozone layer is so thin and the sun somehow has an effect on people. It makes them all, you know, a lot more bubbly and happy. I don't have any idea about that. I can't explain that. But I remember my father saying that this country is almost perfect. The people who live in this country, here's what he said, have it all going for them. They've perfected their world. They've created a society and a country that is the best. If you want to imagine the best country and the perfect country, you'd imagine this place. If only they would do something about the hereafter. And this says a great deal about us, brothers and sisters. About us as followers of Ahlul Bayt living in this country. It says a lot about us because it means that we have the perfect environment. We have the perfect place of residence. What we need to do is be good Muslims. And at the same time, I said this on television once. I said, if you think, and I was addressing obviously people from other religious denominations and people who don't subscribe to our school of thought, who try to take other people's lives in the name of this religion. I said, if you really want the best for the people that you're trying to kill, you think that they're infidels? You think that they're wrong in their lifestyles? You think that they're leading lives that go contrary to your faith? The best way to rectify that is to guide them to the truth. Not kill them, not take their lives. What kind of a mentality is that? So the best way we could contribute to the betterment of this society is by offering this constructive critique. This constructive critique that we're offering during these 10 nights. And also to give them the solutions that we think are the best. And that's why I mention the following examples. There was research made at the University of Oklahoma. The research concerned homicide rates in Russia. And it found a direct link, and I'm quoting the research papers, it found a direct link and a very direct relationship and correlation between increased rates of homicide in Russia and increased consumption of alcohol. I looked at the graph, my brothers and sisters, and I was shocked. When you take a look at the graph that indicates the rise and fall of the consumption of alcohol and the rise and fall of homicide rates in Russia, you can put those two graphs on top of each other and the two lines, the two graphs are almost identical. They go up together, they come down together, and they stay steady together. What does that tell you? Well, the people who conducted the study, they actually concluded that most homicides in the Russian Republic are caused by the drinking and the consumption of alcoholic beverages. And specifically vodka. Because they say that at least one third of Russians drink at least one quarter liter of vodka at least during one sitting at least once a month. Which fits the definition of binge drinking. Now imagine, you get to a stage of intoxication. At that level, there's nothing that can stop you. And the most interesting thing about the study to me, personally, was that the studies showed that the majority of homicide cases in Russia involved both the victims of the homicide as well as the criminals, both being in the state of intoxication. Which means that if the victim wasn't under the influence of alcohol, they might have been able to escape. They might have been able to defend themselves. But they weren't able to do so because they were drunk just as much as the criminal perpetrating that heinous crime. SubhanAllah. And I'm thinking to myself, why don't the lawmakers target the root of the problem? Why don't the lawmakers try to target the cause rather than the symptom? What we do normally, all over the world, is that we try to strengthen the police, we give them better, guns, we give them more powers, we give them better access to law enforcement techniques. That's what we do. But see, that means we're trying to address the symptoms and not the causes. And addressing the symptoms means that they often come at such a late stage. It's just too late. It's too little, too late to do anything about it. Islam treats things in a very different manner. The last revelation tries to address the causes, not the symptoms. Let me give you another example. And by the way, speaking of alcohol, the reason it has that effect is very simple. There is one narration where Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam says, he talks about the sins that remove our immunity against committing further sins. And one of the sins that he mentioned as being one of those that basically strip us off of the ability to refrain from committing sins and to refrain from committing such violent crimes as homicide is the consumption of alcohol. Why? The imam says, or the rational, you don't even need to refer to the imam or to the religion of Islam. The rational explanation is very simple for anyone to understand. Because when you drink alcohol, when you've consumed enough alcoholic beverages to reach the stage of intoxication, your mental capacity is diminished. It's very difficult for you to refrain from spontaneously doing things to other people, to harm them, to injure them, or to yourself. Because you don't have that ability anymore to think rationally and to make judgments based on rational thought. Very simple. Let me ask you this, what would it take for you to kill your brother? Well, I'd say that you'd have over a million different reasons not to kill your brother, right? Who would want to do something like that? But here's the thing. The minute you reach the stage of intoxication, you can involuntarily, inadvertently, by mistake, call it what you will, kill your brother and then chew on his liver while you're laughing. Why? Because the person who reaches that level is out of their mind. Their mental capacity has been diminished. You've been compromised. You're not making rational decisions here. And what it's like, another example, a favorite of mine, is imagine if you were a professional level boxer. And you were in the ring all hyped up and trained in order to face your strongest adversary, your strongest opponent, when suddenly the lights go off. You are suddenly prone to kicks and to punches from virtually every direction. And there's nothing you can do about it. Once the lights have been switched off, once the alarm system has been disabled, which is the intellect, which is the ability for you to think rationally, once that alarm system's been disabled, there's nothing that can protect you. Not even yourself. Not even the closest people to you. You can't do anything about it. And you're suddenly left like a person in the middle of the jungle and in the middle of the night, and you have nothing to fend against potential dangers except with a torch. And once the torch has been switched off, you find yourself surrounded with vicious and ferocious wolves, but you can't protect yourself anymore because you can't see the danger. And that's why you see, the more people consume alcohol, the more crime rates go up and up, and you find more homicide cases in Russia and every other corner of the world. This isn't confined to Russia or to Australia or to North Korea or to Iraq. It's a universal law that you can apply to anybody. Another example is this. In the United States, there's been ongoing debate about how to prevent teen pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases. Okay, and of course you have lots of different theories, you have lots of different factions, you've got the religious right and you've got the liberal left. The religious right, for example, they advocate the idea of abstinence education. They say, well, the best way to prevent teen pregnancies, which by the way are at staggering rates in the United States. I don't know about Australia. I don't know about other countries. I know that New Zealand has a pretty bad rate as well. But in the United States, it's almost 100 girls of every 1,000. So 10% of girls aged between 15 and 19, they get pregnant at some point. That's very bad, 10%. Okay, so there's ongoing debate. the religious right says that the best way to prevent that would be what? To teach people about abstinence, right? It's the logical option. It's probably what most of you would go with. You've got the other faction, you've got the liberal left that says, no, that's never going to work. It's not the most effective means. The best way to stop teen pregnancies and STDs from, you know, being spread all through society is to teach people about contraceptive education. Teach them about contraception. Teach them ways to prevent the pregnancy from actually eventuating and, you know, the fetuses being conceived in the first place. Right? Okay. Texas has one of the highest funding. Of course, the federal government is the one that has to fund these programs because they have to do with the education system. Texas has one of the highest funding. Sorry, it's the state government, not the federal. Texas has one of the highest rates of funding for what? Abstinence education. Not contraception education, but abstinence ed. Okay? Because they tend to be more religious, they tend to be more conservative. So they thought, what, like I suspect most of you would think, the best way to prevent teen pregnancies and to prevent the consequences of teen pregnancies, which are immense, and we'll get to that later inshallah, is to teach people to abstain from fornication, to abstain from acts of sexual promiscuity, right? Wrong. Why? They say that Texas, which, as we said, has one of the highest rates of funds for abstinence education, has one of the worst rates of teen pregnancies in the United States. It makes you wonder if this technique, it makes you wonder if this philosophy is one that is effective. It makes you wonder whether abstinence is a good thing to begin with. And I think the reason abstinence doesn't work is because of three things, three factors. One, abstinence, I believe, it starts off with the wrong issue. It starts off with what objective? The objective is to prevent teen pregnancies and STDs. Okay, here's the thing. Actually, before that, the first factor that abstinence is ineffective is that the society and the environment is infected. It's infected. We have to conclude and we have to concede that society is in such a sorry state that abstinence is never going to work. No one's ever going to agree with you living in the West or living in the East or living in the North or the South Pole, doesn't matter. If you live in such a society where sexual promiscuity is rampant and you live in such a society where even the daily newspaper contains soft porn, you live in such a society where people are bombarded with lustful images, abstinence is not going to work. Sorry to use this example. I don't want you to take it too far. But imagine if you brought a beautiful, delicious cheesecake and you put it in front of a hungry young man and said to him, you're not allowed to touch it. It's not going to work. Why am I not allowed to touch it? And if you're going to bring it in front of me day in and day out, how dare you say I'm not allowed to touch it? I'm hungry. That's the first reason. I knew you were going to take that too far. That's the first reason. Society is infected. Abstinence is too little too late. Number two, it starts off with the wrong objective. What's the objective of both abstinence education and contraceptive education? The objective is to prevent STDs and teen pregnancies, right? Well, if you're going to put the cheesecake in front of me and you tell me that my hands are dirty, that's why I can't touch it. Well, why can't I just go wash my hand and come back and eat the cake? If it's teen pregnancies you're worried about, then I'm going to prevent teen pregnancies with contraceptive methods. Why abstinence? Well, of course, those who support abstinence education, they say that abstinence is the most effective way of preventing pregnancy and STDs. It's the only 100% way of preventing children being conceived out of wedlock. And of course, they've got a point there. But then, with contraception, it's 99.5%, so it's not so bad. It's not too much of a big risk that I'm taking. So that's number two. Number three, the problem with both of these techniques, and especially abstinence, is the idea that if you're trying to prevent teen pregnancies and you're trying to prevent STDs, right? And you're in such a society that is infected, that is bombarding its subjects and its citizens with all different ways pushing them towards sexual promiscuity. You start too late to begin with. You start with actual sexual intercourse. Islam is very different. Islam says, wait a minute. You want to stop this from happening? You have to start with the cause, not the symptom. You have to start way earlier than telling people that you need to stop. You could pretty much do whatever you want, but when it comes to actual sexual intercourse, that's when you need to stop. It's too late, as we said before in the other examples. That's why Islam says, and listen to this, Islam says, laughing with a person of the opposite gender, banned. Islam says, touching a person of the opposite sex, banned. Islam says, thinking about another person of the opposite gender in a lustful way, banned. Islam even goes as far as saying, the commander of the faithful teaches us that, and I know some of these things could be misconstrued, they could be misunderstood, they could be taken to the extreme, and some people might label me as being too controversial or too strict. The commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, would not say salam to strange women if they were young. If it was an old woman, that's fine. Salaamu alaykum, alaykum salam. The imam would not initiate the greeting if they were young. In other words, keep a total hands-off policy. Islam even says that if a woman was sitting on a chair, then she got up and left, while that seat is still warm from the warmth of her body, do not sit on it. Because when you sit on that chair, you'll feel the warmth and that might take your mind and drift it off to places where you don't want to go. Islam says stay far, far, far away. If you're really going to educate people and you're trying to prevent dysfunctional families from being created in society, you're trying to prevent crime from becoming rampant in society, if you're trying to prevent teenage little girls for crying out loud at the age of 14, becoming pregnant, you know what that does to their lives? Do you know what that does, worst of all, not to their lives, but to the lives of their fetuses and their children? If they survive an abortion? If you're going to stop that, start early. And this brings me to my next example, which I referred to in the beginning. Stephen Levitt says that the steep decline and the plummeting crime rates in the United States back in the 1990s was due to the legalization of abortion. It's eccentric and very strange, but hear me out. He says that obviously you had a very bad situation going on. Then suddenly, a woman by the name of Norma McCorvey, she was the cause why crime rates didn't reach those epidemic proportions that people had prophesized about. She was the reason why crime rates declined. It wasn't because, as we said, of better policing techniques, greater reliance on prisons, because let's talk about prisons for a while here. Not that we're saying, you know, the prison wards should simply open up the cages and let all the criminals to come out into the open and into society. That's not what we're proposing here. But do prisons really address the real causes of crime? No one says it does. No one. Because the causes of crimes are very complex and they're very diverse. Prison facilities are never going to find an ultimate solution to that. What it is, it's a local anesthetic. A prison is a local anesthetic to the problem of crime. It doesn't solve it. It helps us sleep easily that night knowing that the criminal is locked up. That's all. Because think about it. In the United States, it costs $25,000 to keep a criminal locked up in prison for 1 year. Do you know what that means? It costs roughly $20,000 for someone to be educated at college in America. So it costs more to lock up a prisoner in the incarceration facilities than it does for a person to be receiving a great, excellent college education at a university. Does it solve the problem? No. Because 5-10 years later, those prisoners come out educated not in the fields of science and philosophy, but in crime. They find the best schools to learn from, the best teachers, the best masters, the best criminal-minded people. It doesn't solve the problem. So Stephen Levitt, back to the example that I was talking about, he says that the reason crime rates plummeted was because this woman, known as Norma McCorvey, one day decided to file a case at the local court, which then escalated all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. And in the 1970s, what happened was that the landmark case known today as Roe versus Wade was won by this woman. She later changed her name, her surname. She disguised her surname as Roe. What happened? The landmark case was this. Abortion was legalized all over the United States of America. Now, why is that related to decreased crime rates in America? Because, and this is, I'm quoting Stephen Levitt verbatim here. He says that the people whose pregnancies were aborted, the children that were killed as a result of the legalization of abortion all over the United States, were the ones most likely to become criminals when they grew up. Why? He says, well, who were the women most likely taking up this new law and aborting their pregnancies? They were single, unmarried, poor women living in impoverished circumstances and afflicted with extreme situations of adversity. They were the ones, and studies have shown, according to Stephen Levitt, that it's these circumstances and these environments that usually nurture criminals in the future. And suddenly, millions of children were being killed in America. And he says that years later, crime rates fell because these would-be criminals, these potential criminals, were not being born in the first place. Is this the real solution, do you think? So, the solution to increased crime rates in any country would be to legalize, and perhaps even, if abortion is already legal in a country that we're trying to solve the crime rates in, if it's already legal, perhaps we would pay women to abort pregnancies. Now, who would take that money? It would be the poorest women, right? So, it would be the would-be criminals who are getting killed. Wow, is that the solution, do you think? Islam says address the causes. Islam says go back to the roots. Islam says, wait a minute, you want to create functional, happy families that nurture good, law-abiding citizens rather than criminals? Then you make sure that the women are educated. You make sure that teen pregnancies are prevented. You make sure that husbands have to lock themselves up in that relationship. You make sure that fathers are forced to pay child support and not just walk out of the family one day because they decided that they wanted to be with another woman. You make sure that all these different factors are brought together so that the family survives. So that you don't end up with women who are impoverished, poor, living in adversity, and have no better thing to do but to abort the pregnancy because they feel that having that child is unfair, quote unquote, to the child and to themselves. You address the causes, not the symptoms. Because let me tell you something, it's amazing. When I read the verses concerning the killing of infants in Islam, the killing of infants, especially infant girls, has been referred to in the Holy Quran several times. And sometimes you might read those verses and wonder, but what's the relevance of that today? I mean, come on, we got rid of that practice, that pagan, mostly Arab practice centuries ago. And we don't have that problem anymore. So why does the Quran talk about it over and over again in so many different verses? And it really causes me to feel a great sense of pride when I realize that these verses are there for a purpose. What's the purpose? In late 2006, a UNHCR report was issued by the United Nations saying that roughly 10 million girls have been killed, murdered, and I'm not just talking about abortion rates here, I'm talking about kids being murdered straight after being born. 10 million have been killed in India over the past 20 years. That's an astonishing number, my brothers and sisters. Now the study, which was endorsed by the Indian government as well, it's so shocking in so many different ways. One, that these children, that these girls were being murdered. Why? Because there is a banned and yet still rampant practice in India that they call the dowry. Of course, we have the dowry too. But the dowry in India is exactly the opposite of our notion of the dowry. It's the bride's family that has to pay money and goods to the groom's family. And so having a daughter, giving birth to a daughter in a family is seen as a big obligation. It's too much for them to bear. They don't want to have girls anymore. That's why they kill them. How do they do that? Like I said, the study is very shocking. The revelation by the UN and the Indian government is also shocking in the way these children and these infants are killed. Do you know how they kill them? As soon as the baby girl, as the female infant is born, they cry, right? As soon as they open their mouths, they pour sand or tobacco juice into their mouths and their nostrils to choke them. They asphyxiate the children. Okay, something even more shocking than that? It's not the poor families that kill the children. It's the middle class. It's the people that are well off. It's the people that live in the upper class areas of New Delhi. So it's not based on poverty, the reason they kill all these children. God knows what it's for. God knows what it's for. This isn't the solution. I said this before and I'll say it again. This world is a troubled one. When 10 million... And of course, the way the Indian government looked at this was that they said, this causes a decrease in the national GDP of India of 1%. Wow, what a big tragedy. 1% of India's national GDP is decreased because 10 million baby girls are killed over two decades. And they also said that this has caused so many other problems elsewhere, where in one case, four brothers had to marry one woman because there weren't enough women around. It's so funny, it's sad. SubhanAllah. And if you look at the status of women in Islam, and I know that this is an oversaturated topic, but I'm going to tell you something about the status of women in Islam that you might not have heard before. Women in Islam are so respected. And the traditions of the Prophet have been narrated in such a way and in such volume that it almost feels like there is a bias towards women. Of course, there is no bias. In Islam, there are rights and there are responsibilities, and women and men are seen as being different in ways and similar in others. And each one's been given rights. And as much rights as they enjoy, they've also been given responsibilities to take up, to create a balance, right? But it almost feels like there is a bias towards them. A woman in the religion of Islam is not required to deal with thugs, criminals, lowlifes, drug dealers, and all sorts of different people in those categories. They don't deal with them directly. That's why a woman in the religion of Islam does not become a judge. Because that's what a judge is supposed to do. A judge deals with lowlifes for a living. Okay? The other point that I want to make about the status of women in Islam is that in the religion of Islam, women are not required to work. Now, don't go misquote me and say that I said women are not supposed to work. That's not what I'm saying here. In fact, no marja, no scholar ever issues a fatwa banning women from engaging in a healthy career in any way. But here's what I'm trying to say here. Women do not have to work. Why? Because they have five caretakers. They've got one and four contingencies, subhanAllah. A woman is under the protection of her father, which also means that the father has to provide for his daughter. Even to the point where she becomes mature enough to get married, a father is obligated to provide and to facilitate her marriage. Okay? Which applies to the sons as well. A woman receives sustenance from her father. He's obligated to do that. If her father deceases, or if she gets married, or her father's not around for whatever reason, she receives sustenance from her brother. He is obligated to provide for her. If he's not around or she gets married, like we said, her husband is obligated to provide for her. If she has no husband, brother, or father, her son is obligated to provide for her. You know what that means? It means if you ever see a woman who's begging, or if you ever see a woman who must go to work in order to provide for her children and has to be away from them because she's not able to provide for them unless she goes to work. If you ever see such a case, you know that some man in her life hasn't performed his obligations. Five caretakers, we mentioned four: the father, the brother, the husband, the son. And if none of those people is around, it's the authorities. The authorities, the Islamic government, the marja, the hakim al-shar, call it what you will. They have to provide for this woman. On the other side, the woman has absolutely no financial obligations towards any man in her life. Talk about financial freedom. Talk about a liberated woman. She doesn't need to provide for anyone, and everyone around her have to provide for her. That's the status of women in Islam. Plus, a woman's not obligated to fight. She doesn't need to fight. She shouldn't fight. Why should she fight? She shouldn't be a soldier. She shouldn't go out there in the battlefield risking her life. And yet, this is exactly what the mother of Wahab did on the day of Ashura. She went out there into the battlefield with a big stick in her hand. It was the pillar of one of the tents that she carried with her trying to fight the enemies of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. Why would she do something like that? Knowing that a woman's not required to fight. Knowing that Imam Hussein doesn't want her to risk her life. Knowing that her son wouldn't want to see her there. Because she noticed Imam al-Husayn was desperate. And for Imam Hussein to reach that level of desperation, it's too much for any soul to bear. The amazing thing about Wahab isn't just what he did on the day of Ashura. It's also what his mother did. And it's also what his wife did. Let me tell you what they did. And many of you might have heard the story. But it's always amazing to hear it over and over again. Because those selfless acts of sacrifice were the keys to the immortality of Wahab, his mother and his wife. Wahab, what was he? He was a Christian man who loved Imam al-Husayn from day one. And I really believe that the people who convert from Christianity to Islam, the converts or the reverts as they label them, these are the purest of all souls. They come into the religion without having any assumptions made against the religion of Islam. They come into the faith without having any grudges being held in their hearts toward this faith. He came and became a Muslim simply by looking at Imam Hussein, falling in love with him. And that's why it's so easy for them to convert. Because they have so much in common with this faith. And they've been taught from day one that religion, true submission to the Lord, is about love. So when they see love personified in one person, when they see purity personified in Ahlul Bayt, they submit. No questions asked whatsoever. He joined the ranks of Imam Hussein. And by the way, there were many Christians in the camp of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. And we'll talk more about the others in the upcoming nights. But Wahab was a special case. Because he was a newlywed. And you know what it's like. A newlywed for him to part from his wife and for his wife to part with him. How difficult that must be. It's unbelievable. He visits Imam al-Hussein. He comes back and says to his wife, "You're free to go. Go join. Take my brother's hand or do whatever you want. Just go back to your family." His wife says to him, "How could you leave me? How could you go? We just got married. Honey, I love you. Where are you going?" His mother told him, "Listen, don't listen to your wife. I know that she's your wife and I know that she loves you and I know that you love her. But listen, I can see your responsibility and I can see how heavy that responsibility is. The one that rests on your shoulders right now. I know Imam Hussein and I have come to love him the way you've come to love him. So I instruct you not to listen to your wife." Wahab gets up. He goes towards Imam al-Hussein. He charges against the enemy combatants. He goes into the battlefield. And he begins to fight the enemies of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. And his wife, obviously, she's calling out for him to come back and not to risk his life and not to put his life in danger. Because after all, he is the love of her life. When suddenly she gets quiet, then she changes tone. Suddenly she begins to call out, "Qatil duna at-tayyibin fidaka abi wa ummi." Oh Wahab, go and fight in the way of protecting the infallible ones. And in the way of protecting the lives of the good people. Imam al-Hussein and his family members. May my life and the life of my father and my mother be ransomed for you. May I be sacrificed in your way. Keep on fighting. Suddenly Wahab is shocked. He comes back to his wife and says to her, "What happened to you? What's the sudden change of mind? You were just telling me not to risk my life and not to get killed because I'm your husband and now suddenly you're telling me to go and keep on fighting. What happened?" She said to him, "Oh Wahab, la talumni. Don't blame me, oh husband. Don't blame me, oh Wahab. La talumni fa inni sami'tu wa'iyat al-Hussein. I just heard Abi Abdullah al-Hussein call out, 'Ala hal min nasirin yansuruna li wajhi Allah? Ala hal min dhabbin yadhubbu an harami Rasulillah?' Is there no one to protect us? Is there no one to fend against the enemies? Is there no one to give us, to lend us a helping hand? I heard Abi Abdullah al-Hussein stand by the tent and call and make that call. I couldn't bear to hear that anymore. Oh Wahab, qatil duna at-tayyibin." He goes into the battlefield for a while. Then he returns after killing a few of the enemy combatants. He comes back to his mother and says to him, "Oh mother, araditi anni ya ummah? Are you happy with me now?" Now listen to this. A mother confronting her son and saying what I'm about to recall right now is absolutely amazing. It is almost unheard of. She says to him, "Oh Wahab, I will never be content with you. I will not be happy with you. Hatta tadhab wa tuqatil wa tuqtal dun al-Hussein. I want you to go and to get killed before my eyes, before I am happy with you." So he gets up, he takes his sword, goes back into the battlefield, and traditions tell us that he fought ferociously until he was outnumbered and he fell down and died. His wife was shocked. His wife began running towards the battlefield. She went up to her husband. She sat next to him. She lifted his head and put his head into her lap. And she began talking to him, conversing with him. "Ya Aziza Qalbi, Ya Wahab. Oh my beloved husband, honey, what happened to you? Why aren't you talking anymore? Why did they kill you?" When suddenly a man came, the same person who killed Wahab, he came from behind her and he lifted his sword and he hit her hard, killing her instantaneously. That's when Wahab's mother, the traditions tell us, she ran into the battlefield holding that stick that we mentioned and she began fighting the enemies. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu was standing. He saw her in that position
and he asked Zainab to go and to bring her back to the camp. She said, a woman is not required to fight. Bring her back. She doesn't have to fight the enemy at this time. Well, I say, and I ask one question. Ya Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, you were there to bring this woman back from the battlefield and to protect her life. But where were you on the day when your women and your children, they came out of the tents while the tents were burning down and they had no refuge to go to, and those vicious monsters began chasing after them? Ah, iftar an khawat Hussein min kham alad kham. They go from one tent to another having no refuge. Iftar an khawat Hussein min kham alad kham. Ya nhan wan sar wan hada alad ma al sham. Where are the men who were there to protect us? This enemy has no shame, ya Aba Abdullah.
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-ali al-azim. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Let's all recite the salam on Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. Send our greetings and our salutations so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may grant us the bliss of being able to visit his shrine in this world and receive his intercession in the hereafter, inshallah. As-salamu ala al-Hussein wa ala Ali ibn al-Hussein wa ala awlad al-Hussein wa ala ashab al-Hussein. Allahumma inna nas'aluka wa nad'uk bismika al-azim al-a'zam al-azz al-ajall al-akram wa bihaqq Fatimah wa abiha wa ba'liha wa baniha an tu'ajjil faraj imam zamanina ya Allah. Allahumma waj'alna min ashabihi wa awanih ومن شيعته ومحبيه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه وتحت لوائه يا الله. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. أد ديوننا شاف مرضانا ارحم موتانا يا الله. وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات ومن مات على الإيمان نهدي ثواب مجلسنا هذا وثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.